Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful to you for this thing, Lord God, that you've invented called the church, where we can thrive and interact with one another. Father, I'd pray for Martin this morning that as he shares with us, Lord God, what you've laid on his heart, I pray that you would make our hearts receptive to hear what you would say to us today. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tom. Well, we're in a series, actually a year. It's a year-long series called Renew. And we're looking right now at the section that is typically called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very poignant sermon that I'm taking a year to preach, and Jesus probably took 20 minutes. But I ain't Jesus. And we are at the section today where we begin to deal with hearts that are shaped by the gospel in a way that leads us in how we do with a very fundamental aspect of our existence called conflict. How many of you like to deal with conflict? Anybody here? Yeah, all right, there's one of us. There's one. I used to like to, and then I realized I was doing it all wrong. How was conflict handled in your house growing up? Anybody just want to say real quickly, how was conflict handled in your house growing up? Screamers, okay. Anybody have screamers in their house growing up? Yeah. Any other thoughts of how conflict, screamers, what are some other ways? What's that? Silence. Anybody have silence in their house growing up? Yeah, usually followed the screamers in my house. But everything, yes. You, what's that? Projectiles, yes. I do have to confess one of Kim's sins. She threw a potato at one of our boys once. Really, she did, but he was snapping her with a towel. It was one of those, you know, that's what happens when you get so much testosterone in one house. And Kim had to deal with that. It's amazing how things are passed down from one generation to the other. Patterns, old patterns, toxic patterns are oftentimes passed down from one generation to the other. Dr. Gary Oliver identifies three toxic but common ways of handling conflict that are indeed passed down from one generation to the other. When those strong feelings of irritation or anger begin to rise up within us, there are the cream puffs. Cream puffs is when a person senses a disagreement or conflict that is rising up in himself or amongst those with whom he is standing around, and he's all of a sudden he gets really tense or she gets really tense, and they begin to hide from the turmoil, they stuff it, or they blame themselves, or they just go silent, or they just run away and disappear. Okay, anybody here grow up in a house with cream puffs? Anybody here a cream puff? Yeah. Why are you pointing at him? Then there was the locomotive. My house was filled with locomotives. Make this person mad and he'll let it fly. He will use his words. He will use his presence to bully others by being demanding, critical, punitive, combative, and quick to blame. This person will often marginalize or even demonize another person. And here's the thing. They feel totally justified in doing so. They see nothing wrong with it. And then there's the steel magnolia. I have no idea why they call it a steel magnolia. I looked up steel magnolia on the internet, and it's just a show. But I never saw the show. But Dr. Gary Oliver calls it, this person, the steel magnolia. This person is oftentimes, and I do understand this, very passive-aggressive. He or she will bully others with subtle sarcasm, cutting wit, followed oftentimes by the silent treatment. All in an effort to be able to show the person just how unhappy he or she is. Now, I'm sure that all of us have experienced these patterns in one form or another. And I'm sure that most of us can see these patterns, one or more, in us. See, these patterns are passed down. They're what I would call narratives, passed down from one generation to the other. And they form these default responses that all of a sudden we just go there and we don't even think about it. It's just the default in how we deal with conflict. You step on my foot, if I'm a locomotive, you know what? Automatically, I'm going to stomp on your foot. We learn these patterns in very subtle ways. We must understand that these patterns are indeed learned. While they may be rooted in our own sinful, depraved, fallen inclinations, they choose these pathways or these ruts in which to express themselves. Proverbs 22:24, and he would deal with what I would call the locomotive person. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one who is easily angered. Or you may, and the idea is you will, chances are, you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. In other words, chances are better than not that this person's toxic ways, his toxic patterns, are going to form a deep-seated narrative within your own life that you begin to act out in the presence of those that you love, those that you hang around. No matter how hard you try, my dad was a locomotive, and I said, I will never be like my dad. You know who I became just like? My dad. But I swore I would never do that. But I became just like him. But Martin, I don't want to be the locomotive. I don't want to be the steel magnolia who's passive aggressive. I don't want to be like the cream puff who just shrivels under the threat of the oncoming storm. I don't want a war with my parents. I don't want to war with my spouse as an angry person. I don't want a war with my children. What's the solution? Well, if you're following the video we saw probably about a year ago, just tell the person two words. Stop it! Right? Anybody remember that video? Stop it! Well, I can't. Well, stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. I'll have to show that video again. It was hilarious. Bob Newhart. YouTube, Bob Newhart, just stop it. Okay? Not now, but later. So do we just impose more rules? No. I think changing these patterns that become narratives within our lives begins with confronting, identifying, and confronting those old toxic patterns that are passed down and are deeply rooted in our own sinful nature and inclinations. And I have grown in my time to understand and believe that until I identify those toxic narratives, it doesn't matter how much I read the Bible, it doesn't matter how much I give, how much I serve, until I identify those toxic patterns, I will continue to practice them. They're my default. And I can pray all I want, I can smooth all kinds of Christian icing over it, but the pattern, the narrative, sabotages the very work that God wants to do within my life, the work of deep transformational change. So today we're going to identify what Jesus calls some old toxic narratives. And then next week, we're going to look at the kind of person that Jesus wants to create or recreate within us from the inside out, not by applying new tools or new rules, but looking at how he wants to transform us into a person who actually reflects his heart and how he dealt with conflict. A pattern, a new narrative that reflects the very heart and the ways of Jesus, that he says, I'm going to recreate this within you by the power of the gospel. But today, Jesus begins to deconstruct old patterns and present a new paradigm. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, again and again and again, generation down to generation down to generation, it was passed. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And they tried really, really hard to not kill each other. And they believed that if I don't kill someone, I'm good. If there's no blood, I'm good. I'm good. I am following in the very ways of God, the very heart of God. Now, it's true, God doesn't want to see us kill people. But Jesus looks a little deeper, and Jesus will surface the question, but who is a murderer? Who is a murderer? See, the old pattern that they had heard from generation to generation, that old narrative that was their default, that old narrative that made them feel good about what they were or were not doing, said, as long as I don't draw first blood, I'm good. I'm righteous. I'm living as in God's flourishing ways. But they never had the capacity or the ability to address the toxic patterns of a murderous heart. And Jesus turns their old narrative upside down. But I tell you, you have heard that it was said long ago, do not murder. That's a good thing. But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus isn't trying to destroy them or to shame them, because with this they were saying, well, how can I ever follow the ways of Jesus? How can I ever follow the ways of God if that becomes the standard? Well, the point is that you can't follow the ways of God as a set of rules that are being imposed upon you by an outside source. You cannot follow them to the degree that God says He created us to do. And Jesus is bringing before them, He is exposing to them the depth of the corruption of their own heart and their own lives. But He does it so that He might give them hope for deep transformational change that walks away from the sense of obligation or compulsion that says, I must follow these rules, and into a life that says, I'm going to live in the ways of God because I am becoming like the ways of God. So it moves us from a sense of imposing rules upon us from the outside in, which don't work. How many of you ever seen a person who's like a locomotive, that angry, angry person, who's trying really hard not to get angry? They begin to grit their teeth. Their face becomes tense. I've seen it. And they say, I'm not angry. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit. I'm not angry. Nope. Life is good. I love Jesus. I eat my green beans. Life is good. And you think, oh, this person's about to pop. Jesus says, that doesn't work. That's not what I'm asking of my people, is just to stuff it. That is death. That's not flourishing. He doesn't want us to just grin and bear it. He wants to have it lived out from the inside out. But before he can get there, he has to help them see that the old ways, the old narratives are death. Are death. And in doing so, he's not trying to shame them and saying, you're just not doing good enough. Instead, he deconstructs them so that he might rebuild them from the inside out with a new gospel presence, a gospel narrative that begins to reshape, reform their defaults, their responses. And Jesus' point is this: murder doesn't happen only when one plunges a knife into the heart of another person. Jesus' point is there's more than one way to commit murder. Murder doesn't just happen when one plunges the knife into the heart of another person. Murder happens, and this is his point, when we harbor, when we hold on to, when we nurse anger, when we nurse unresolved grudges, when we nurse a hurt, when we nurse a misunderstanding, when we nurse another person's disappointment, whenever we hold on to these things. So Jesus isn't talking about the person who just flashes for a moment. Jesus is talking about the person who just hangs on to it. Murder happens when we harbor anger towards another person. When hurt turns into resentments, and resentments turn into bitterness, and bitterness turns into death. That's what Jesus is addressing. But Jesus understands that this is a whole new way of thinking for them, just as it is a whole new way of thinking for us. And so he begins to drill down a little further. He said, again, anyone who says to his brother privately, in the presence of others, or to others about that person, and this really stinks that I'm having to preach on this in an election season, especially with the circus that we have going on. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, or literally, I judge you to be an idiot, you empty-minded person. That's why I can't watch the debates. Is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, what do we do with this? See, the problem is Jesus identifies is not the knife or the gun or the sticks or the stones that snuff out the life of another person. The problem with a murderous heart, the problem with a lot of our toxic patterns, those narratives that shape our responses towards those with whom we get angry, the problem is that we empower and we justify toxic patterns, no, inclinations. Toxic patterns and inclinations of a murderous and corrupted heart that's been handed down to us. And we practice it by holding on to unresolved grudges. You may never even say a word. The person may not even know that you are grudging against them. But in the heart, you walk away. In the heart, you keep them stiff-armed at a distance. Because every time you see them, you see a person, and you say, I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with you. And we become very, very practiced at this, especially in the church. When someone says something, someone doesn't meet our expectations, someone hurts us, knowingly or unknowingly, we keep them at a distance, and they sit over there, and you sit over here, and hopefully you don't meet each other at the coffee pots. But if you do, you exchange pleasantries, but nothing is ever resolved. And we become very proficient at this because we practice it very, very well. And all the time we're holding on to a grudge. It builds and builds and builds within us. I love this quote by Frederick Buechner, who says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of a bitter confrontation that is still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast that is fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton of the feast at the feast is you. We all do it. I sat with a group of pastors just a week ago. Friends of mine, longtime friends, who started airing grievances long past. And I said, I get it. I've done that. But don't you think it's time to resolve it or to let it go? Well, Martin, you just don't understand how deep the wound goes. Pastors, my peers. And I didn't say this, although I wanted to, because I've had to say it to myself. And that is, this murderous heart, and I think that's what we need to call it, a murderous heart. Because that's what Jesus is talking about. That murderous heart is shaped by worldly wisdom, which James calls demonic. It's empowered not just by the patterns that are passed down to you, not just by your own inclinations, our own fallen inclinations, but it's empowered by forces that are much darker than we can ever imagine. And it enslaves us. It enslaves us. But it doesn't just stop with holding on to grudges. It leads us, it moves us into speaking disgraceful words, which subtly or maybe even not so subtly bully people who are made in the image of God to defame or discredit the reputation of another person. You fool! Speaking of their moral character. And it goes downhill from there. But Martin, doesn't Jesus take this way too far? I haven't killed anyone. And you know, there's been a lot of pain that's been dealt my way. These old patterns, they're all I've known. I don't really know how to change. I don't know how to move from being the locomotive. I don't know how to move away from being the steel magnolia. I don't know how to keep from withering under the conflict that continues to erupt in my marriage, that continues to erupt in my home, that continues to erupt in my friends. I don't know what to do. I have no concept of what an alternative plan of action or what kind of change is necessary to even create a new direction. I have no idea what that would look like. You might as well be speaking in a foreign language. But it's this point that Jesus wants to bring us to. Where it's this point where if we are hearing what He is saying and we are receiving the intent of what He wants us to hear, the message, we must just bow our knee in our own brokenness, much like I did with my own wife probably 29 years ago when I realized I was just an angry man towards my own oldest son, who was our only son at that point. And I sat on the couch in our living room down in Southern California. I had to say, honey, I've become the person I don't want to be. And I have no idea how to change. I have no idea what change would even look like. I have no idea what a new and different pathway would be. No idea. But I knew this. I didn't want to destroy my family, my children, with a murderous heart. A heart that held grudges. With a heart that would wither or run and hide because I had no other alternative to knowing how to deal with what was going on. Or a heart that would stand up as I was becoming and say, it will be my way. Or a heart that would resort to wicked, wicked sarcasm and wit. It's in our brokenness where Jesus wants to meet us. But it begins by understanding that these old patterns, these old narratives that are passed down from generation to generation are toxic. Are toxic. And it's our Father's intention to move us out of these ways so that we can move more fully into a new life. A life where we can flourish personally and a life where our relationships can flourish as well. But we're going to talk about that new narrative next week. But until we are willing to say, Lord, there's a problem in the narrative that dictates, that determines how I deal with those who hurt me, or how I deal with those who don't do what I want them to do. Until I'm willing to allow Jesus to deconstruct those old narratives, there will not be change. So as we prepare to come to the communion table, we need to invite Jesus to, over this next week, to begin to deconstruct our own broken and sinful narratives, to face the broken and sinful inclinations of my own heart, and how I deal with the pain that others inflict upon me, how I deal with the disappointment that I have in others, how I deal with the fact that sometimes people just don't do what I ask them to do. And it makes me mad. So until I'm willing to deal with those broken and sinful narratives, until I'm willing to come face to face, there's no change. This leads us to say, you know what, Martin? Jesus says, you know what? You need to celebrate the gospel, because the gospel becomes the foundation of a new and powerful narrative that shapes us from the inside out, that gives us not just a new understanding, but a new way of practicing relating to one another and to others. Ephesians 4:32, which is dealing with anger and rage and malice and angry talk, says, instead of all of that old stuff, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, and here is the starting point, just as God, through the agency of Jesus, has forgiven you. What does that mean? It means that there's something disarming within me when I realize that I don't need to pronounce judgments upon some of the clowns that are upon the stages of our political stage. That I don't need to pronounce judgment upon that person who hurts me. I don't need to pronounce a judgment like, you're an idiot. How can you do that? I don't need to pronounce those judgments. I don't need to elevate myself over that person so that I declare what that person is in his mind or in his character. I don't need to do that. I don't need to take revenge. I don't need to punish another person. And here's the reason why, because Jesus is the one who pronounces judgments, not Martin. Jesus is the one who took my place. Jesus is the one who will discipline others. Jesus is the one who does that kind of work. I don't need to take revenge upon another person because Jesus took that person's punishment. That's the gospel. I don't need to do that. I don't need people to get it right in all they do to receive my love and my acceptance in community because Jesus got it right for them. This frees me to enter into a life where we value people as infinitely precious and not disposable. This allows me to enter into a life that is flourishing, where I can say, God, you deal with those who have said hurtful things to me because you dealt with their sin upon the cross just like you dealt with my sin upon the cross. Now would you deal with them, and would you... You took their judgment, so I don't need to judge them. I don't need to say these things about them. I don't need to feel these ways about them. Is that a new way or what? Where I'm able to say, you know what? What you may have said was hurtful, but I don't need to get revenge upon you because Jesus took that punishment for you. That's huge. That is huge. It's an entirely new way of thinking, and it's an entirely new way of relating, relating out of freedom, not out of reactiveness. It's freedom, not enslavement. It's freedom, where I can see you as the person whom God has made, and I can treat you as a person who is made in the image of God, so therefore you and I are infinitely valuable. We are not disposable, so therefore I have no need anymore to keep you at arm's length. I have no need out of a sense of punishment, out of a sense of you need to pay. I had a person tell me several weeks ago about a situation and that they were dealing with, and said this other person says, you know, I can't talk to this person because they need to be punished. To which we must all realize Jesus took that person's punishment already. I don't need to take up that role of God and determine that that person needs punitive punishment. This is the kingdom of God reality that Jesus is inviting us into in this Sermon on the Mount. It's not about, through grit and determination, saying, I'm not going to get angry at anyone anymore. It's not an imposition of rules from the outside in. It is about a life-changing experience that begins to live out the reality that Jesus describes. This is what we are working towards. This is what we are leading into as we prepare for communion. And that is this: change is possible. Change is possible. Can we say that again? Change is possible from the inside out, to where I begin to relate to another person in profound, powerful, deeply gospel-centered, gospel-shaped ways. In the same way that God is changing us through His gospel. For the gospel is the power of God to salvation, not just in eternity, but in changing my life from the inside out, right here, right now. Change is possible. And I know that there are some questions that are coming in on text, and I'm not going to deal with them today because we have communion and I haven't presented the full meal deal yet. But we will deal with those next week. But as we come to this, this is a reminder of our own brokenness. This is a reminder of the reality that I need Jesus, not just to save me for eternity, but I need Jesus to change me in preparation for eternity, so that I may begin to live out the realities of the kingdom of God right here, right now, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. An entirely new and different narrative. Father, we are in desperate need of not more rules, but we are in desperate need of more and more change. Transformation into the ways and the heart of Jesus. And Father, may you do that right here, right now. Because you say that change is possible. So Father, as we come forward, may you remind us of all the ways in which you've changed us already. And Father, I thank you for how you've changed my life. Oh, you're not done. There's still a long way to go. But Lord, I thank you for your commitment to make me and to make here my brothers and my sisters, your sons and your daughters, and their hearts to reflect more and more of the heart and the ways of Jesus. So Father, we want to celebrate what you have done. And Lord, we want to declare our desire for you to do more and more and more, because we are in desperate need of it. And all God's people said,